Last week, we focused on the response Moses gave to the call of God that he should go to Egypt and set the people of God free from the bondage and the oppression that they were suffering. If you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and look with me at verse 10, this text will remind us of where we were last week. Moses himself is writing of this event, and here God is speaking to him from the burning bush. Verse 10, Exodus 3. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, if you're here last week, this is, we said, Moses' first excuse. And as we press ahead this morning, we would do well to remind ourselves of what we mean when we talk about an excuse. Because we do not, at first at least, mean by that the sort of answer that is given to shirk a responsibility or to explain away why you've done something wrong or been stubborn or disobedient. We're not talking about that kind of excuse. It's not a negative thing that we have in view. We're talking about the essential meaning of the word excuse, which actually gets its meaning from the verb form, which is excuse. We're talking about the polite request to be excused from a responsibility or an invitation. It's a good thing. It's a proper thing to give such an excuse, if, in fact, it's properly used. And in this case, at least at the beginning, Moses is using it properly. He's simply pointing out to God his own humility, and I think is making clear to God his own timidity. He's afraid to do what God has asked him to do. This is a very fearful proposition that God has proposed. He's asking Moses to go back to Egypt from whence he ran in trying to escape the murder of Pharaoh's hand because of his own murder that he had committed in killing an Egyptian. And so this idea that Moses is now being asked to go back to where he had ran clearly would have been a fearful thing for him. So I think we understand his excuse is offered in light of his humility, who am I, and in light of his fear. I do not want to go face Pharaoh. Now, I would remind you that that sort of excuse, we said last week, should be given every time any Christian is confronted with the opportunity or responsibility by God to be used in the context of his redemptive plan. Who am I should always be our first response, for the same reasons. Number one, who am I? Maybe an honest expression of humility and inability. But also, secondly, it is a fearful thing to be considered that you or I might be used in some effective way in God's plan of redemption. Now, all of that, I think, the idea that it was a right answer, is born out of God's response. God doesn't then respond by assuring Moses of his own ability. He doesn't respond by telling him about all of his talents, of all that he's gone through, of all of his experiences. But rather, God hears Moses' excuse, and then he offers him a confidence, the same confidence he offers you and me. He says to Moses, it isn't who you are, Moses, that matters. It's who I am that matters. I will be with you. Look at verse 12 again. He said, certainly I will be with you. You're not going to do this in your own power. You're not going to do this alone. I'm not counting on you. I have never been counting on you. But then Moses just offers up a second excuse, a second reason why he might be excused. The first excuse was, who am I? The second excuse is, who are you? Notice verse 13, then Moses said to God, I'm going to go stand in front of these people, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Then verse 14, the end of verse 13, he says, what if they ask me who you are? What if they ask me your name? And again, God seems to accept this as a reasonable excuse, a reasonable consideration, And he simply says to Moses, verse 14, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. The mystery and the majesty of that response. We picked around that a bit last week. We could do it for many more weeks. There is a lot of mystery and a lot of majesty, both of them, in that response. God, he says, is the eternal one. I always have been. But I am also the present one. I am here now. But I am also the eternal, future, never-ending one. All of that is wrapped up in that response. It's an expression of a God who has no beginning and a God who has no end. It's an expression of a God who is almighty. It is an expression of a God who is divine. It's an expression of a God who is provident, actively involved in the affairs of his children. And God goes on to express this, watch, not in some distant, ethereal, otherworldly kind of philosophical term. And I would caution you, while you dig into the mystery and the majesty of that phrase, I am that I am, don't go so deep into that you meander around and imagine in some profound, ethereal, mystical way that you can't really understand what he said. Because you can. Because he says, I am this God, the God of your fathers. I am, he says, the God of the promise. I'll tell you something, Christian friend, and many of us, if you were raised in the tradition I was, a Baptist tradition, absent almost from my upbringing in that tradition was any concept of the covenant promises of God. But if you would understand God, if you would seek to understand that God that can't be understood, you would find and appreciate his character most profoundly, most clearly, when you see him in his promise. When you see him as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, we're just grabbing this idea of the covenant and the promise and the God of the promise as it comes to us. But it keeps coming to us. In fact, if you were here a few months ago, we were studying the last chapters of the book of Genesis, and we kept seeing it again and again there. This promise, this idea that all of this activity in and around Joseph's life was centered on the reality of the promise of God. If you'll turn back in your Bible to Exodus 1, we see it in the very first verses of Exodus. It begins by saying, these are the names of the sons of Jacob. These are the children of Jacob. And if you look down to verse 7, the children of Israel that increased and multiplied and became numerous and became strong. This is exactly what God had covenanted with Abraham that would happen. That his seed would be fruitful and that they would multiply. Verse 12, look at verse 12 of chapter 1. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and spread out. Those are references to the reality of the promise. These events, bad as they are happening consistent with God's promise. And then in chapter 2, look at chapter 2 and verse 23. The sons of Israel cry out to God. And then verse 24 tells us, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If God would be moved, he would be moved first by his promises, not first by his compassion, not first by his concern for his people that are suffering, though he is compassionate and he is concerned. But that's not what moves God. Something bigger than the trouble you're in moves God, and it's his covenant promises. Then in chapter 3, Moses hears his voice from that burning bush. And in verse 6, look what the voice said. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What is he saying? I am the God of the covenant. That's who I am. And when you say I am, of all the mystery and majesty that you might think, hold back on that a little bit. Don't run amok. You'll see me best when you see that I am the God of promise. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, I will deliver them. Where? To the land of promise. To that land flowing with milk and honey. And so now here in verse 15, this is who I am. God furthermore said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, I am that God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is my name. This is my memorial name. This is how I want you to think of me when you remember me. Connect me back to the promises that I made first to Abraham. In verse 17, I'll bring you up. Tell the people I'll bring them up. Tell them I'll take them to the land flowing with milk and honey. So first excuse was what? Who am I? And God says, you're a nobody. You're a nobody. I am not and never were counting on you. Then Moses says, well, who are you? And he says, I'm the God of promise. I'm the God of the covenant. And that promise reflects my character. It's a promise that I made before time, we would learn later in the New Testament. It's a promise that I affirmed in time. And it is a promise that will be fulfilled after time in the new heavens and the new earth. This is who God is. And then with that, he gives Moses, look at it, verse 18, a strong assurance. They will listen to you. They will pay heed to what you say. They, he says, and the elders of Israel. They will listen. What a tremendous encouragement to Moses, who has these excuses, good excuses, valid excuses, polite excuses that would say, maybe I'm the wrong guy. Maybe I'm not the one fit for this task. But then also, verse 19, they will listen, but I know the king of Egypt will not listen. He will not permit them to go. And then notice the end of verse 19. My Bible says, except under compulsion. Your Bible might reference there, except by a mighty hand. And that really is a better translation. We get that in my Bible in the next verse, verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand. In other words, this is an issue that only God is going to be able to settle. Now, I want you to listen carefully here because I'm going to introduce you to a theme that we're going to follow through with the rest of the text that's in front of us this morning. It's the reality of powerful doctrine, all right? Theology that undergirds and is meant for us to be seen when we look at this narrative of this actual event of Moses in the wilderness in front of a burning bush and the voice of God. And it starts right here, that profound doctrinal reality that the power of the oppressor, watch, the power of the oppressor, in this case Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, this strict bondage, this enslavement, this power is representative of what? The power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and all of the minions of darkness. It's representative of that same oppression and enslavement that every sinner lives under. And this power we're meant to understand here is not a light power. It's not something weak. I would say it to you this way. The grip of sin in an individual's life is not so loose that it can easily be broken. In fact, the opposite is true. The reality is that the grip of sin in your life and my life is a grip so tight that no human force can break it. It will require a mighty hand. And that mighty hand can and only will be the mighty outstretched hand of who? God. Only God can break the grip of sin in your life. It will take a force then, listen, outside of yourself. It will take a force stronger than your might. It will take a force stronger than all the power of Satan and all his demons. And perhaps most significantly and doctrinally relevant to you and me, it will demand a force stronger than the human will. That is the only power that can break the power of sin. And so, my Bible says it will take a compelling force. You'll have to be compelled, the one who holds you in his hand, in his grip. And so God is that strength. God is that mighty hand. It's a tremendous gospel message wrapped up in that verse. It's so mighty that he not only can take the captor's heart and command him to let the people go, but watch the next verse. He's going to take the captor's hearts and command them to reward the oppressed people. Look at verse 22. I'm not just going to set you free. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Verse 22, that was verse 21, I'm sorry. Verse 22, every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, You'll put them on, or literally load them on, your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. This mighty hand of God is seen here so strong, not just to deliver the captive, but to fit the captive with great blessing and great reward. More bounty than you could imagine. More bounty, certainly, than any of these Jews living in slavery could imagine. The hand that whipped you, God says, will now do what? Bless you. The very hand that whipped you will now bless you. For us, the world, listen, the world that had crushed you, that had aligned itself to destroy you under the power of Satan, is now going to be used by God as your source of blessing, as your source of benefit. So what we see here is God's sovereign work and power to turn the hearts of men any which way He wants to. Now notice, He'll always use means to do that. Now we studied that already, right? So let me say it again, means. It will take means to bring about this work of God on behalf of the people. He will use, first of all, the wicked oppressors. He will turn their heart and they will be the source of blessing, without which there would be no blessing. So the oppressors are critical in this. The wicked people and them being used by God's in God's control are essential to this blessing. But more than that, the people of Israel themselves are a means to an end. Do you see what it says there? They'll have to ask for it. They'll have to ask for it. I'm going to move Pharaoh's heart to let the people go. I'm going to then prevail on the hearts of all the Egyptians who have been benefiting from all this slave labor to let the people go. I'm then going to move in their hearts to bless you with a bounty beyond measure. Gold and silver, you'll have to load it up on the backs of your children to carry it all away. But here's the qualifier. You're going to have to ask for it. And in particular here, the women will have to ask for it. The women are going to be the means to the end. God's people, the women, asking for this gold. Now, I hope you can see that. I hope you can see the significance of that. How God moves in a sovereign, providential, almighty, all-powerful, all-controlling way, but will always use means to accomplish that. And here the means are simply human, whether they be ungodly, wicked oppressors or God's own elect. And there is evidently a bounty there, a bounty upon bounty that they'll have to load up to carry out. So much so that we're told at the end it can be reflected upon that you literally plundered the people of Egypt. Now that's not a good word. That's the same thing as stealing, unless you put it in its right context, which plunder is what is gained as the result of a victory. And in this case, we might want to be give consideration as to whether or not it's appropriate or righteous for godly people on the heels of a victory to gain from their oppressors, to plunder them. Well, I don't have the full answer to that other than God said, do it, and this will be the result of it. But I think, again, a theology of God and understanding will help us here. Who does all this gold belong to? Belongs to God. And He has the right to give it to whoever He wants to. And you just settle there. So when He says, go get it, He's not saying, go get what's not mine. He's saying, go get what's mine. And then I'll give it to you for your blessing and your benefit. So you're going to have to ask for it. Are you following that? One of my best friends, all the years that I lived and worked in Texas as a manager of a Toyota dealership, was a jovial, lighthearted Cajun. He was just fun to be around. Everybody liked him. No, you could meet him in a minute and you'd like him. And that, it seemed at least, to fit him to be a tremendous car salesman, to which I put him to that task. And instantly, if he met somebody on a hot Houston day in the parking lot, they'd like him. And if he liked that car, they'd like that car. He just had that positive, you've been around people like that. But he had another trait, and it was a crippling trait for any salesman. He couldn't ask for the sale. He just couldn't. He just couldn't close the deal. And that I thought of that when I thought of this. Despite all of God's intention, despite of all of God's sovereign providence, despite of His prophetic reality, this will happen. you're going to have to ask for it. You say, well, that's kind of a unique thing. I don't imagine God always works that way. Well, I would imagine you need to read James' epistle in the New Testament where he says you have not. Why? Because you don't ask. You don't ask. But Moses is still not convinced. Moses is still not convinced. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses says, what if they won't believe me? What if they, speaking here of the people of Israel, won't listen to what I say? For they might say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. Now, watch this carefully. Moses doesn't appear to have any problem with the notion that Pharaoh won't listen. Why not? Well, because he doesn't expect Pharaoh to listen. And so when God tells Moses that Pharaoh won't listen, Moses has no trouble with that because he doesn't expect he'll listen. But Moses has a real issue when God tells him that the people will listen. Why? Because Moses still doesn't expect that they will. Because, why? They'd already rejected him once, 40 years before this. They wouldn't listen the first time. And he has every reason to expect they won't listen again. And so he says, what if they won't listen? Now follow this if you're tracking here. Right at this point, these excuses, these polite requests to be excused from a responsibility, they begin to take a more, well, ugly turn. Because there's nothing polite about this. There's nothing polite about an individual who has heard directly from God. They will listen. There is nothing polite about that individual then looking at God and saying, but what if they won't? Because you see, what's being questioned here now is not Moses or his ability. And what's being questioned here now is not the people or their refusal to listen. What's being questioned here now is whether or not God knows what he's talking about. What's in view here is whether or not God actually can do what God has actually said will happen. That's this question. And there's no polite way to ask the God of the universe whether or not he's really able to do what he said he would do. So the excuses now become, well, a little more stubborn. And now they become stubborn resistance. God said directly, clearly, without qualification, they will listen to you. And Moses just as clearly said, but what if they won't? A little bit like me. A little bit like you. A little bit like Christians who say, I know what you said, God, but I know how clear you were, but what if? I'll tell you, friend, there is nothing more crippling to a Christian's faith than those three words joined together. But what if? And many Christians today, trapped, not just in their faith, but in their physical inability, producing in them anxiety and all manner of stress-related illnesses and conditions, and it's because they live in the world of but what if? They don't live in the real world. They don't live in the world that God has declared to them is. They imagine it to be something other than he said it was. They imagine their children to be something other than God said they were. They imagine the opportunity in front of them to be something other than God said it was. They imagine their own call on their own life to be equipped and enabled to participate in the Great Commission. But what if? And they what if themselves into a very dark place. So we see that in Moses' question. But now we see something else. Even in the face of stubborn resistance, we see the patience of God. God is so patient with us, even when we're stubborn, even when we resist. And here, this is fascinating. He gives Moses three signs. He doesn't rebuke him for questioning him. He doesn't correct him. He encourages him with three signs in answer to Moses' question, what if? Now, again, remember I told you, We're developing a theme here, a theological theme, a doctrinal theme, and we're not going to give it up yet because it becomes most clear now. And so let's look at it. Verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "Well, it's a staff." Like, duh. I mean, he's a shepherd and he has a staff. "What is that in your hand?" Just one more time, just in case you weren't listening the last 8 times we did that, going all the way back to our study of Genesis. When God asks a question, you do realize it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? It's not because he's not seen a staff before. It's not because he can't see clearly now. Maybe he's getting old. Why does God ask why do we see God asking these questions? That's for us. That's not for him. It's so that we can hear the answer. It's so that we can benefit from these exchanges. "So what is that in your hand?" Moses said, "It's a staff." Now look what God says. "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Smart guy. "But the Lord said to Moses," verse 4, "stretch out your hand, grab it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff again in his hand. Verse 5, watch. "That they may believe." That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. That they may once more be reminded of what? The promise of God. The covenant-keeping God. Now watch now. God could have used any item, right? There's a lot of stuff around. He's already burning up a bush that's not burning up. He could have used any item. He could have had any number of items. He could have created an item that he wanted to use in this case to make this point, but he didn't. He picked a staff. He picked something that was in Moses' hand. Watch. He picked a staff that said of Moses, "I am leaning on this, I am leading with this, and I am defending with this." That's what that staff says. It's what Moses would lean on, it's what he would lead with, and it is what he would defend with in his shepherding duties. The staff is the shepherd's strength. The staff is the shepherd's tool. The staff is the shepherd's weapon, and it's the only strength, the only tool, and the only weapon that a shepherd carries. And God says to Moses, that strength, your strength, is captive too. Now, get this, it's very important. Throw your strength on the ground. And when he did, God said, "I'll show you what it is." So he throws his staff on the ground, and what did it become? It became a serpent. What does that mean? Well, I think it means what the serpent always means in Moses' writing, in Moses' narrative, in Moses' telling of the history of mankind from its earliest beginnings. It's talking about the serpent. It's talking about the devil. And now God is telling Moses, "You thought those people were the only people that were under the thumb and control of a powerful force? You need to understand something. You're under that control too. That thing that you lean on, that thing that you find strength in, those earthly things, no, that they're under the control of Satan. That they are his dominion." And that's the lesson, Moses. Understand something. Everybody is under the dominion of Satan. And that thing, that useful thing for all of its benefits, whatever it is in your life, friend, whatever it is in my life, understand something. It lies in the power of Satan. It is in this realm of control. That's a profound theological reality we don't have time to develop now, but is clearly developed in the rest of Scripture. This is his dominion. And you have to be reminded of that. Because you're going to take up things from this world. God's going to ask you to. And he's going to ask you to use things in this world for his purposes and for his glory. But he's going to caution you to understand as you move in that regard, as you pick up the pieces that are around you in this world, you need to understand the threat that goes with it because it lies under the dominion of Satan. So you better listen very carefully as to how I tell you to use that. And you better be listening very carefully how I tell you not to use that. You better check your motivation in that. You better check your goal in that. You got to be very careful when you grab these elements, these tools, because you're on the devil's playground. We live in a fallen world. And redemption necessarily takes place in a fallen world. And people called to participate in God's redemption are going to be fallen people living in a fallen world using broken things. And it's a majestic thing when it happens, because then only God could be doing it, right? Only God could get the credit for it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm scared of snakes. And apparently so is Moses. But in all my fear of snakes, I have watched enough of National Geographic Channel to understand something about snakes. And here's the one thing I understand. If you're stupid enough to grab a snake, don't grab him by its tail. Are you with me? You don't do that. Because that leaves the venomous end, the attacking end, free to do what? Attack you. So Moses, you understand something. That thing you're leaning on, you can't count on that. That's an earthly thing. It's in the domain of the serpent. Now grab it. And don't just grab it any way you think you should grab it. Are you hearing me? It's the same message. You grab it exactly the way I tell you to grab it. As foolish as it may sound, as ridiculous and unreasonable as it may be, when I tell you how to grab an earthly thing so that it might be fit for a heavenly purpose, you better listen very carefully to what I say. Moses, grab that tail. And there's not any indication by Moses' own pen, and he's been quick to indicate his own weakness, that he hesitated even for a moment. He just grabbed it. And now watch. Now God says, here you go, Moses, you can lean on that. And you can lead with that. And you can defend with that. And you can use that same staff now to deliver my people. Do you see, friend, the thing that was common just became what? Holy. The thing that was common just became holy. And I put this text up too early a while ago, but here's what Paul says to Timothy about it. Everything created by God is good, though it lies in the domain of Satan. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, because it becomes sanctified. It becomes holy by the means of the Word of God and prayer. We're not afraid of this stuff in this world. We're cautioned about it, and we surrender it and submit it to God's usefulness. Do you follow that? Now, that was that first sign. Now, look at the next sign. Verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, without pause, the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom, like this. And so Moses put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 8, if they will not believe you or heed the witness to the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Underline that, last sign. Leprosy. There is no more potent biblical picture of sin's grip than the destructive, debilitating, handicapping, diseased condition of leprosy. And now God shows Moses, watch, the source of such devastating, diseased destruction. What is it? Moses, he said, put your hand on your heart. And a healthy hand suddenly is seen for what it really is. It's diseased. It's ugly. It's sinful. For out of the heart comes every wickedness of man. Moses and the people and us today, through this sign, are all going to be reminded of something very, very important. Your heart is your problem. This idea that you may make lots of mistakes, but your heart's okay. Oh, I know he does wicked stuff, but he meant well. No, he doesn't. He doesn't mean well. He says what he says. She says what she says. The poison that spews, the destructive, angry, critical words come out of your heart. They don't come out of your head. They don't just shape themselves in your mouth. They have a source. And so the fact of the matter is that thing you did, that ugly thing you do, that diseased, sinful practice of your life, it comes from your heart. And then in the same powerful way, watch, if that hand would be whole, if you would be whole, if you would be healthy and not diseased and not sinful and not dying, what will it take? Put your hand on your heart again, Moses. And now it's clean. It will require a change of heart if you would be whole. And God demonstrates that for Moses in this sign. You understand, sinner, the heart that condemns you today? By God's power, by God's decree, by God's grace, can be the heart that saves you. Because He will give you a new heart. He has to give you a new heart. Or you have no hope. And I hope you're seeing this. I hope you see that in these signs, God first says, when you go back to the people and they don't believe you, you remind them that all the world lies under Satan's power, and you help them to see the power of that enemy. You help them to be afraid of the power of that enemy. And then you show them that I'm stronger than he is when you grab it by the tail. And then also understand, if they won't believe that, if they're not convinced by my power over Satan, and yet they're still reserved because of their reality of their own sin, then you remind them that I also have power over that. I've got power over their heart. It's not stronger than me. And their will, no matter how stubborn, is not more powerful than me. Show them that. So that they might what? Believe. Now, notice this, friend. This is not some smoke and mirrors light show. This is not God doing tricks, and it is certainly not going to be, when it happens, Moses doing tricks. These things have a singular purpose, and what are they? What if they don't believe? Then show them. What's the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles? Some of you men were here Friday. You know the answer. The purpose is so that people will believe. That they will believe the message delivered and the messenger delivering it. That's the purpose. It's not to make you feel better. It's not to make you walk if you can't walk. It's not to make you see if you're blind. It's not to raise you from the dead. And God did all of those things. And hear this, I know it's uncomfortable. He didn't raise people from the dead and give them sight and cause them to walk and feed the hungry because He loved them. Does He love them? Yes. But that's not why He did that. He did it so they would believe. And by the way, when He supernaturally, miraculously fed 5,000, He didn't do it because they were hungry. He did it so they would believe. But guess what? They didn't believe. They came back the next day for what? More food. What did He do? Oh, I love you, and I did it to feed you, so glad you came back. Must have liked it. Hey. No, He sent them home. He sent them away what? Hungry, because He wasn't concerned about their hunger at that level. He's not concerned about how they felt at that level. He is concerned that they would believe that His Son, Jesus Christ, really was His Son, Jesus Christ, and that when He said, God said, I really said it. He doesn't use signs to point to people. He doesn't use signs to point at people's problems. He uses signs to point to the truth and, yes, the people that are speaking the truth. That's the only reason He's ever used them. And by the way, when He finished speaking, He finished with that kind of stuff. I don't need a sign anymore. I've got something better, Peter said. I've got the more sure word of God. I don't need Him to do some trick. You with me? It's always about the truth. And in this case, the sign itself carries the truth. Profound truth. What is it? Everybody's under the dominion of Satan and I'm stronger than him. Everybody's heart is the problem and I'm stronger than that. You go back and tell the people and so that they might believe. Now I told you to underline that's the last sign. You say, well, my Bible says there's another sign. Well, that's the last sign that they might believe. The next sign is the consequence if they don't. Look at it. If they will not believe even these two signs, if they will not heed what you say, Then you take some of the water from the Nile, you pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. You know what this is, friend? This is truth or consequences. God says, you remind them of who the devil is and that I'm greater. You remind them of their heart and that I'm greater. And then you remind them that if they refuse still to believe in me and what I have said and that I will, in fact, set them free, then you remind them that I will judge them. I will take the source of life for an entire nation and I will turn it into what? Death. Death. And that river will die. Everything in that river will die. And everybody and every creature that depends on that river will die. Why? Because they wouldn't believe what I said and they wouldn't believe the signs that I gave them. Graphically, he displays his judgment. Graphically, he reminds you and me that the wages of sin and stubborn rebellion will always be death. God will kill the water, and by doing so, he'll kill everybody. That's the picture. Now, God is convinced. God is absolutely convinced the people will listen. And to assure that, he's willing to give signs. But Moses, watch, Moses is still not convinced. Look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, let me summarize. Moses needed to understand who the enemy was. Moses needed to understand what the human heart was like. Moses needed to understand the consequences of judgment if you don't respond to the word of God. Three times, Moses, these are the signs. We saw that. Moses failed then to understand what? Moses failed to understand the power. Moses failed to understand the heart. And Moses failed to understand the judgment of God, all of which were designed to convince Moses that he can do what God asked him to do, which he should have just been willing to do at the first. Now, in this excuse, we see one more time that Moses, watch, didn't understand that, didn't understand the human heart, didn't understand God's judgment, and now we learn he doesn't even understand himself. Now follow this carefully. You see, most people take that verse and say, here's one thing we know about Moses. He stammers. He stutters. Because he says so. He says here, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And therefore that limits his ability to communicate. That's what that means. I'm going to suggest to you that is not what that means. Moses has no better grip on himself than he had on any of those other issues. There is nothing in the narrative thus far, watch this, there's nothing in the narrative so far with Moses standing before who? Not Pharaoh. Who's he standing in front of? God. Has he been slow to speak? Oh no. He's quick on his feet. Has he felt some kind of stammering lack of self-confidence? Not at all. There is nothing here to indicate that Moses stutters. There is nothing here to indicate that he stammers. There is nothing here to indicate that he's slow of speech. And more than that, in Acts chapter 7, you'll remember when Stephen tells the story of Moses, he says he was mighty in word and deed. There ain't nothing wrong with Moses at this level. He's just making what? Excuses. And he's expressing the fact that he just flat don't get it. So Moses has to be reminded again and again and again. You don't understand, Moses, God is saying. I don't think for a minute we need to read this that Moses is stuttering. Now understand, most commentators believe that, and that's okay. It doesn't really go to the heart of anything, but I got to tell you where I'm at on that deal. I don't see it in the text, and I don't see it when the text is referred to. I see the opposite of that. I see a bold, courageous, quick to speak, very clear, articulate man who wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's what I see. And by the way, when God responds and gives him somebody else to lean on, Aaron only says what, we'll see, what Moses tells him to say. And in just a few encounters, he says, you know what, Aaron, I'll take it from here. And he does all the talking. So just in case you're interested, I don't think Moses stutters. I think he's making excuses. And that makes God's response all the more compassionate. Look what God does in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Who makes the mouth, Moses? Who makes the man deaf? Who makes a man mute? Who makes him not able to speak? Who makes him blind? Who makes him able to see? The import here is not related to Moses' malady, because nobody suggests Moses is blind, and nobody suggests that Moses was mute. So this isn't a description that says, see, I told you Moses had a stutter. Well, he didn't say, who made you stutter? This isn't about Moses. Who's this about? It's about God. Moses, don't you understand? It's not you. It's not your ability. It's not the devil. It's not the human heart. It's me. And I'm in control of this situation. And I made every man's mouth and every man's tongue. And you don't have to worry about that. God's sovereignty is absolute. Oh, we're quick to give God his sovereignty over spiritual realities. But God teaches you something here. I'm sovereign over physical realities. I created them all. There's no disease that surprised me. I created it. There's no handicap that surprises me. I gave it to him. That's what he says. I'm absolutely in control of every aspect of your life. The good, yes. The bad, yes. The spiritual, yes. The physical, yes. Why? Well, we know, don't we? Because I'm God. That's why. God makes man. God makes men. God makes men what he wants them to be. And God uses men for his purposes. We don't really have any trouble giving God credit for making strong men and healthy men, because that makes God a good God. Where we struggle, where you and I struggle, is when we see men that need a cane to walk or a machine to talk, and we will not let God have any responsibility for that. Friend, you'll put a star next to this verse, because this one makes it clear. God says, I did that. I did that. So in the end, God tells Moses, look, you can make all the excuses you want, but you need to understand something. I made you. And I will use you. And you never had a chance. You just didn't know it. Moses, Scott, Cheryl, Bill, Steve, I was never counting on you. When you understand that, or until you understand that, you will never be of any use to God. But when you understand that, he'll use you. He'll verse 12 you. Go. I will be your mouth. And I will teach you what to say. What a powerful response to Moses' excuses and to your excuses. Well, then Moses goes one too far. Verse 13, please, Lord, send somebody else. But that's next week. And he does go too far, because God loses patience with him. And the Bible says, God is angry. So what do we learn this week before we have fellowship and lunch and respond with gratitude and thanksgiving to all that God has and is doing in our midst? Well, let me just give you the summary real quick, just so you'll have them. Number one, we learn that the character of God is uniquely and most profoundly expressed in the covenant of God. If you would see him, see his promise. If you would see him, see his promise. And when you look there, you will see a God determined to deliver. You will see a God committed to deliver. You will see a God that no man, no demon, no force can stop. And you'll see it founded, grounded, kept, motivated, and affirmed by the promises that He makes. Secondly, we learn God uses means, and He will use any means. He will use wicked means to bring about His purposes. Thirdly, we learn that you are one of the means, and you'll have to ask. You will have to ask. Fourthly, we learned we are stubborn. Fifthly, we learned God is patient. And I'm glad He is patient because I am stubborn. And then in the signs that He gave Moses, we learn that the world lies under the dominion of Satan and that God is more powerful than Satan. We learned also that our sin is not the devil's fault. It is your heart's fault. And God is able to change your heart. And we learned that there are consequences if you resist God's truth. He will judge you. And all of that we learn from Moses' what? Excuses. What a place to go to get such truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for frailty of the human heart. Thank You for the frailty of the human mind. Thank You for questions. Thank You even for excuses. And thank You that when the questions come and the excuses are made, You never find Your reference point in them. But rather, You always point us to the only reference point that has an answer. You point us to You. You point us to who You are and what You've said and what You will do and how You will do it and how You are pleased to be patient with us and pleased even more to fit us for service and pleased all the more that we might be used as a means to an end. Thank You, Father, for excuses then and for the God that is greater than them all. These things we ask that You would work into our hearts and minds so that we might bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.